Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to begin at verse 12 and read to the end of the book. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they still are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And this shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." This is God's holy word. Zechariah chapter 14 is a difficult chapter to understand. It's got some problems when it comes to trying to figure out translation of some words. It's got some pictures that are given to us here that we need to understand in terms of the Old Testament image of what will take place when the Messiah comes. And so we're looking at a passage that describes the second coming of Christ and the results of that second coming, but set in figures that are Old Testament figures. This is written long before Christ was born. This is written before he had come and had accomplished his ministry. And so we're looking at a prediction, a prophecy of what will take place when Christ, beyond his first coming, comes again in his second coming. We've already seen earlier in the chapter what Christ will come to do, how he comes to deliver his people. But the second coming of Christ is twofold. There is a deliverance for the people of God that we've already looked at, but there is also a judgment that Christ will bring upon the enemies of God. And that's what we're looking at today. And so we begin by looking at the effect of the final judgment of God upon the enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that there are three things that we're going to be examining here today. The first thing has to do with that judgment as it falls upon the enemies of God. And we see a threefold part to that. There is plague, there is panic, and there is plunder that comes against the people of God. Against the enemies of the people of God. Then, secondly, we're going to see the victory that Jesus Christ wins for his people and the submission of all nations to God at the final judgment. And then the last thing that we'll notice is the holiness of all of God's people and of all of God's creation that results from the establishment of the eternal kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. So we begin by looking at this defeat of the enemies of God in verses 12 through 15. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. The effect of the final judgment, the effect of Christ's return upon the enemies of the church. It's a figurative description of God's punishment of sin in hell. All the judgments here that we're about to read about are taken from images of judgments past in the Old Testament. Judgments that have already occurred, but they are descriptive of what Christ will do when He comes. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah draws from Old Testament history, draws from punishments of God in the past, and he says, this will take place on that day. The elements of the final judgment upon the wicked are seen. The first thing that's mentioned is plague. The word plague is from the verb that means to strike. And so it's talking about God striking His enemies and how God's striking His enemies produces a result. And the result that's depicted here is a result that can be described as almost living death. Notice how it talks about, as one commentator said, the moldy rottenness of death is combined in horrible union with the vivid conscious sensibility of life. They're alive and yet dead. This is almost like a zombie movie when you read about it, when you see the things that are described here. The eyes with which these folks have looked with lust upon the blessings that God has given to His people in the Old Testament and the blessings that God gives to His church in the New Testament, those eyes that have looked with lust rot in their sockets. The tongues with which they have blasphemed the Lord God Almighty rot in their mouths. The skin rots on their bodies. It's a horrible description that's given here. It's a vivid description of what it would be like to slowly watch your body rot as though it were in the grave and yet you're alive. I read, I think it was yesterday, that there is a pretty horrible drug that has made the rounds in Russia. As a matter of fact, it's rampant there. It's like morphine on steroids. It's really, really addictive and really, really bad. And what it causes is the flesh to rot at the places where it's injected. It's made its way to Arizona now, from what I understand. First place in this country that it's been found. But this particular drug is so addictive that people take it and continue to shoot it, even though the places where they inject themselves begin to rot, and in some cases rot so badly that the bones are exposed to the air. And yet they continue over and over again to take this drug. You think, how in the world could somebody do something like that? Sin is really sinful. And this is something of a description of what Zechariah also is seeing here. That God brings this judgment upon men, and it's a terrible judgment. It's a judgment upon their eyes. It's a judgment upon their tongues. It's a judgment upon their bodies, which they have rebelled against God. It's the judgment of hell. God warned His own people in the Old Testament that if they rebelled against Him, that He would send a plague similar to this upon them. Deuteronomy 28, He said, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. And they shall pursue you until you perish. He sent that type of plague upon the Assyrian army under Sennacherib as they came up to attack the people of God. And 2 Kings 19 talks about how the angel of the Lord went out and in one night slew 185,000 of the army with a plague like this. And when the people got up, the ones that survived, these are not the same people getting up the next morning, but the ones that survived got up and found these corpses all around them, where God had slain the enemies of the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 66, we've got a picture similar to the picture here in Zechariah. It's a picture of what it's like after the final judgment. It's a picture of what it's like when God has fought his final battle and won the victory over his enemies. And the picture is this, Isaiah 66:24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus drew from that imagery from Isaiah 66 to describe hell, didn't he? The New Testament. A worm will not die and a fire will not be quenched. That's a description of Gehenna. That's a picture of what hell is like. And Jesus draws from Isaiah to describe that to his people. And Zechariah sees the same type of thing. Here are these folks who've rebelled against God, and God has sent this incredible plague upon them so that they rot while they're alive. It's a depiction of hell. The second thing that God sends upon his enemies in this final judgment is panic. It's a panic-stricken army that we see, a panic-stricken army that strikes down its own members. They hate and they turn their hatred upon one another, and sin finds its full rebellion here as they begin to destroy each other. We've got Old Testament pictures of this. We've seen Gideon as he went out to fight against the Midianites. God had called him, and all these men came to rally with Gideon, and God said, "That's too many," and He basically winnowed them down until it was just a small band of folks. And even at that, it is God who delivers the Midianites into his own hand. And Gideon and his army get to stand and watch. And then the three companies, they divided Gideon's band into three companies, blew the trumpets and broke the jars. And they held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. They cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. How does God win the victory over his enemies? He has them destroy themselves. They turn upon one another in panic and in confusion, and they kill each other off. And the army of God, Gideon's army, stands by and watches as God destroys his enemies. Same type of thing happened. We've been looking in 1 Samuel chapter 14 when Jonathan and his armor bearer climbed up a mountain to attack the Philistines. Normally, the high ground is defensible. Normally, this is not what you would want to do, especially just two guys against an army. But they climb up. God gives them into their hands, and they kill a number of folks. And we saw last time there was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Two guys attack the Philistines, and the army begins to break apart in panic. And then, as we saw today in our reading from 1 Samuel chapter 14, when Saul hears about it and goes to join in the battle, this takes place. And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Once again, even though the army of God went out to fight the battle, it was God who turned the enemies upon themselves, and they killed themselves. They destroyed themselves in the battle as they came out against the people of God. They were in confusion. They were in panic, and they destroyed one another. And Zechariah borrows from images like that throughout the Old Testament and says God's going to send this kind of panic on that final day. And his enemies who have gathered to destroy the church will turn upon one another in panic and destroy each other. And in plunder. God's people find themselves united. Judah and Jerusalem are together, while God's enemies lose everything in which they had been trusting. All of their wealth, their gold and their silver, their clothing, all of these things. And even their ability to wage war is gone. That's the horses and the animals in the camp. All of the implements of war are also lost and are destroyed by God. And so what we've got here is a picture of the wealth of all these nations that besiege Jerusalem, that come up against the camp of the saints, being taken from them and given to Judah and Jerusalem. It's a depiction of what Christ says when he talks about the little that a person has being taken away from him and given to the one who has more. The principle then, as one of the writers said, was this: the nations strive but have not the ultimate profit of their endeavors. The church comes into the acquired inheritance. Think about that's the way God did this throughout history. When Israel was getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, God told the Israelites, I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to bring you into a land where you're going to inhabit houses you didn't build. You're going to drink the wine from vineyards that you didn't plant. You're going to eat the fruit from trees that you didn't sow any seed for. You're going to give it all to you. You're going to inherit what these rebellious, wicked people had once owned. And now here at the end, Zechariah sees the same thing. The wealth of the nations that have come against the church of the Lord Jesus, that have come against the camp of the people of God, all that they trusted in at one time, stripped from them and given to the people of God. Sin defiles everything that it touches. And everything that these folks have trusted in has been defiled by their sin. And they have come to rely upon it. They've come to rely upon their gold and their silver and their garments and their weapons of war. And yet everything that they've used against God and against the people of God will perish, will be taken from them. And so we have this image that's presented to us of the victory of Christ and his church and the defeat of all the enemies of God. Now, these events may refer to things that take place before the final second coming of Christ, because, after all, they're images from what God has done in the past. But I think that they also refer ultimately and find their complete fulfillment only in what takes place when Christ returns and the final judgment happens. And so you've got this fearful punishment that falls upon sinners who are left to themselves in rebellion against God. Somebody said, sin is hell in its embryo form, but hell is sin in its final full development. And that's what happens. The next section, verses 16 to 19, talks about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of his enemies. And it's, once again, a picture. It's a picture in broad strokes of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus over the enemies of the gospel. It's a picture of the submission of all nations to the Lord when Christ returns. And so it's seen in the statement that Zechariah has that the survivors will come to God and observe the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's not something that is literally going to take place. And the reason it's not going to take place is because, as we're going to see, Lord willing, starting next week in the letter to the Hebrews, that Christ has ultimately and finally and completely accomplished a better salvation. And therefore, to return to any type of animal sacrifice would be an abhorrence before God. And so this is a symbol. It's a symbol that has meaning to it. The meaning is that those who are converted from among the Gentile nations, those who are converted from among the Jews, will be united together under the Messiah, and they will worship him as he dictates. Luke Old, who's one of the Old Testament commentators on this passage, says this. He says, "All who are left at the time of the Lord's gracious victory will not do as they were wont to do in days of old. That is, continue to display hostility toward Jerusalem and take part in assaults against her, but shall deem it a privilege to celebrate, for example, festivals like tabernacles, which served as an occasion for thanking God for his manifest care of his people in days of great danger." So why the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, what does tabernacles stand for? The Feast of Tabernacles was chosen, I think, here because it's a celebration, first of all, of the deliverance of God's people from the exodus from Egypt. That it was a time of joy, of celebrating the end of the wilderness wanderings. They're brought into the promised land and they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also celebrated at the time when the first fruits, the first harvest begins to come in. And so it's a celebration of God's blessing at the ingathering of the first harvest. It's held in the seventh month, which means it looks back to the past of what God has done in delivering the people, but it looks also to his present blessings that he would give them at that time. Next, the Feast of Tabernacles also celebrated the bringing in of the nations, the gathering in of the nations to the Lord, and God's tabernacling with them. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast in the Old Testament that contains an eighth day. Starts on the Sabbath, goes through a week, ends on a subsequent Sabbath. And it's that second Sabbath that prefigures and symbolizes the eternal rest that God has for his people. It's fulfilled in the book of Revelation when we read this in chapter 21. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place,'" and the word is tabernacle, "'of God. The tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell," and that's the verb form of tabernacle, "he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So Revelation talks about a permanent tabernacle of God with men as God tabernacles with us. And John chapter 1 talks about Jesus coming to do that in his first coming. And he pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. The tabernacle represents God with his people. God delivering his people. God dwelling with his people. God gathering his people to himself. And then there are these heavy penalties that are mentioned. No rain, plague. It shouldn't imply that in the eternal kingdom there will actually be enemies who are left. This is a hypothetical thing to show us that as God now, during this present age, sends rain on the just and the unjust, then he will reward each person according to his deeds, whether good or evil. And so, once again, Luke Old says, "Should any of the various races on the earth be found to be so obdurate as to not join in a cheerful acknowledgement of the Lord and his kingship, they would be dealt with in such a way that they would be exterminated." The situation is regarded as practically unthinkable. They're sent to a perpetual desert in hell, essentially, is what this picture is. But what about a hardened sinner who doesn't think about even severe punishment? For example, it mentions Egypt here. Egypt didn't have to worry about rain falling on it. They had the Nile River. That's where they got most of their water from. Well, God can deal with that. If you're not worried about not having any rain, God can send you a plague, which he did in Moses' day. And in particular, it mentions Egypt here. It makes you think about the plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues that came as a result of God's bringing his people out, the final plague upon the firstborn. So if the threat of rain doesn't scare you, then what does God have for you? Well, he's got plague. Okay, no rain? All right. Have some plague instead. The threat to a hardened sinner of the withholding of the showers of grace, which he's never experienced in his life anyway, it's not going to scare him, but the threat of the plague from God sure will. That's what's being said here. The point is, there is a plague or a punishment that each one will fear. And so it's mentioned in that way. And this verse restates that the punishment of these nations that refuse God is the plague upon them, of withholding of rain and of punishment that comes. And so these nations have failed to believe in the only Son of God. They have not kissed the Son lest they die. They are ashamed of Christ and His gospel, and therefore they are condemned to hell forever. Those are the sins of the world. And the final result of all of this is verses 20 and 21, the holiness of all of God's people and of all of God's creation. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And on the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come to take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. The future state of the church in the eternal kingdom is in a state of happiness because it's in a state of holiness. Holiness will extend to everything connected with the church and the kingdom of God. The distinction that's made right now between the sacred and the profane, which has been introduced by sin, will be eradicated and everything will be holy before God. You see, under Moses, there was this distinction that had to be drawn between that which was holy and that which was not holy, that which was clean and that which was not clean. And so every Israelite was taught in the law, this is holy and acceptable to God, this is not. And he had to draw a very fine line. You can eat this animal, you can't eat this animal. You can wear this type of clothing, you can't wear this type of clothing. Polyester's outlawed. Natural garments, and you can't mix wool and cotton. These types of things are presented in the Old Testament. This is holy, this is not holy. And so every Israelite was taught to think of the sacred and the profane. When Christ came, there's some changes. In the Old Testament, only certain people could be priests. And of those priests, only one man was high priest. Only one man could go and stand in the very presence of God, and that only on one day of the year. Now in Christ, we are all priests to God, and we all can come into the presence of God through Christ and stand in His presence. We're invited and commanded to come. And so there's a change where we see more being included as being holy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, it grows wider still, so that in Christ, at the end, everything is holy. All the people, all the things. And even the little things are holy before the Lord. Look at, it mentions the bells on the horses' bridles. And they've got this little inscription on the bells that says, "Holy to the Lord." Well, where do you find that? You find that on the plate that Aaron, the high priest, wore on the turban as he went in to worship the Lord. Exodus 28. "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, 'Holy to the Lord.' And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear the guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So Aaron had this high priestly garment. The other priests didn't have this. he had this turban, and it wasn't just any ordinary, everyday turban. It was a turban that had a special plaque on it, and that special golden plate said, "Holy to the Lord," and only Aaron could wear that. And now what's being said in Zechariah is everything is holy. Even the bells on the horses' bridles have written on them, "Holy to the Lord." Even the smallest, most minute detail in the eternal kingdom of God is holy. The most insignificant things are holy. And so it's talking about the time after the second coming. It's talking about the fact that our partial sanctification in this life will give way to full sanctification, which we describe as glorification in the eternal kingdom. And all the vessels of the church are holy. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there were certain vessels that were used only in the worship of God, and they were set apart and they were only used for certain things. But then there were also common, ordinary pots and pans in the temple. And Zechariah says even those ordinary pots and pans in the temple are like those vessels that are used in the worship of God. And in fact, he says, Go get your kitchen cabinet and open it up, and your pots and pans are holy too. Your pots and pans are just as holy as those vessels that are used in the worship of God, is what he's saying. Plain, ordinary, everyday cooking utensils in the New Jerusalem are holy to the Lord. And to emphasize that, he says there's going to come a day when there's no Canaanite in the house of God. Now, the ESV translates that as traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R, not traitor like Judas Iscariot, but traitor, like the folks who were buying and selling and all of that, the money changers in the temple where Jesus overturned their tables, those types of traitors. But here, the word that's used specifically in Hebrew is Canaanite, and it has to do with someone who is unclean. And what's being said is no one in the eternal kingdom will ever be unclean. No unclean person will ever be admitted to the eternal kingdom of God. Canaanites were unclean, remember? They were dedicated to destruction in the Old Testament. From the very first time when Canaan was cursed, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be to his brothers," in Genesis 9. All the way up to the instructions that God gave to Israel as she's about to go into the promised land. And he said to her, "And when the Lord your God gives them," talking about the Canaanites and other nations there, "gives them over to you, you shall defeat them, and you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Now, sinners being what we are, the Israelites probably thought, well, no wonder God's giving these folks into our hands. We're so much better than they are. And so God has to go on and say to them, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." So God is reminding Israel, it's not because you're better than they are that I'm giving you their land. It's because they're great sinners. They're wicked before me, and they have forfeited everything, and I'm dispossessing them. You just happen to be the ones that are going to go in and take over. But it's not because you're better than they are. It's because they're greatly wicked in my sight. Nothing unclean will ever be found in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:27, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so these Canaanites are folks that are unclean. Canaanites are folks that are wicked. Canaanites are those who today in the church give a false profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, who are able to trick men but cannot trick God. The church will, until Christ comes again, have such, as it says, false professors. That's the way that the Puritans used to describe them. False professors. It doesn't mean a bad teacher in college. It means somebody who is making a false profession of faith in Jesus, that he's lying to himself or lying to others or lying both to himself and to others. such folks will be removed entirely, and only those who have faith in Christ will be admitted into the New Jerusalem. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that you and I ought to be looking forward to and praying for this second coming of Christ and the final victory that God will give His church when His Son returns. But it also means that as we do that, we're not to sit back and just wait. We are to be about what God has called us to be as the church, and that is, we are to spread the gospel. We're to spread the gospel until Christ comes again to judge His enemies and to redeem His people on that final day. There's a final sanctification that awaits us, and we long for that and look forward to that. But it also means that because the eternal kingdom is a glorified kingdom, a kingdom in which there is no sin, that you and I in this life ought to be preparing ourselves to go there. We ought to be about seeking to grow in our sanctification day after day. So there's a choice. Do you wallow in sin or do you long for holiness? And God has made us and redeemed us in Christ and created us as new creatures so that we will be holy. We will strive after holiness. Holiness is God's desire and God's design for His people. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Strive for it. Work at it. Sanctification is our working together with the Holy Spirit as we grow in grace. So, Christian, you have been designed by God to live a holy life. You are destined for living with a holy God in a holy kingdom where there is no sin. Are you preparing now by striving in your sanctification? Are you looking forward and preparing now for that great and glorious kingdom to come? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the call to holiness that's given here. Thank You for the promise of this great holiness. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the victory of Christ shown to us in these pictures from the Old Testament. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for Christ our Savior and our King. Bless us, O God, to strive after that holiness without which no one can see You. Bless us to grow in grace. And Lord, we pray that You would sanctify us daily and that You would cause us to love You more and to serve You more faithfully as time goes on. We ask through Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.